Our text is found in the chapter that we read, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 21, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." It, of course, is the day of the Lord's return. Admittedly, this is not your normal infant baptism text. It doesn't really have to do with infant baptism as such. In fact, it doesn't really even have to do with the ceremony, what's called the rite, R-I-T-E, the ceremony of baptism. There are allusions to baptism, of course, in the text, sprinkling and washing. But those allusions to baptism have to do with what we call the spiritual reality, that which the ceremony signifies, has to do with those things that must be true and must be found in those who have received not merely an outward baptism of water, but have received the reality of which the water speaks, namely, the Holy Spirit, and then the evidences of His life and presence. Which all is to say, or I should say, which all is not to say, that it's not appropriate for infant baptism. Because the things of which this text speaks, beloved, are exactly things that we must be teaching our children. This profession of faith and this not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And as well that matter of provoking one another to love. This evening, two couples, four believers, presented their entrance for baptism. And they did that in part exactly because unto this end they had been raised from infancy, from childhood, that the things of which the text speaks and membership in the church institute is of greatest importance. So in its own way, it can be, and in the sermon, it will be applied even to our children, the reality of which this text speaks. But in the second place, I point out that it is also appropriate then for preparatory and self-examination, because of course the text makes a list of certain things that exactly is to characterize, are to characterize, those who have been baptized not merely outwardly, as we said, but inwardly by the Holy Spirit. This whole matter of holding fast to one's faith and fulfilling the calling of provoking others unto love and good works and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Those are the evidences, beloved, the ones has been baptized in very reality. And so the text confronts us with these virtues, if you will, these characteristics, and we are called to see to what extent they are evident in our own lives. And according to the evidence, then we will have the right to draw nigh unto God in the interest of fellowship and receiving His blessing, even in the way of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Baptized unto communal worship and congregational life. Cleansed for worship. And then 3 points that follow. Persevering in our profession, provoking others to love in a matter of ever-increasing importance. In a sense, there's 2 points in the sermon. Cleansed for worship, and then the evidence that we indeed have been cleansed. And then you might have A, B, and C. 2, 3, and 4, in a sense, are A, B, and C as the evidences that are laid out in our text. So the first half of the sermon having to do with cleansed for worship, and then the second half having to do with those following 3 points or evidences that indeed our baptism is not merely a matter of outward washing of water that happened to drip upon our foreheads, but the washing we have is a matter of the heart in truth and sincerity, and then we'll give evidence in these ways that the apostle lays out here. The great concern of the apostle in this section of Hebrews is with worship. True worship. And not simply is he concerned with it being a matter of worship from the heart, that's true. But he's also concerned to bring home that as believers of the New Testament, we have the right to worship, and that that right is a privilege that has been granted us. And don't underestimate, beloved, it being a privilege. We must never take the cockeyed notion that when we come into church and we worship, we, as it were, do God a favor. He ought to be happy now that we've come to church now and again. That's the spirit out there. If you want to do God a favor, He's waiting for you to visit His house like some old lonely fellow. And if you do it on occasion, well, that keeps Him somewhat happy. And the more visits, of course, the better he likes it. Nothing of that, beloved. As though someone has simply an inherent right and we take it more or less for granted. When the Spirit moves us, our Spirit, beloved, the worship of God is a privilege that has been obtained for us at greatest, highest cost. At the price of the blood of the Son of God. It doesn't come at any higher cost than that. Because we're not talking simply about the formality of worship and going through the motions and the rituals. We're talking about worship in which one actually draws nigh to God and is received and is recognized by God and welcomed by God, if you will, and says, "You have a right to be here." What sinner, beloved, has a right to draw nigh and stand in the very presence of God and then to converse with Him and say, "Lord God, I want to have fellowship with You, with Thee, and I want to leave with a blessing." You think we have a right to that in ourselves? Not a right, beloved, we have in ourselves. It is a right that has been granted to us. It's a privilege an honor that has been granted to us at highest cost, this matter of worship, acceptable worship, and God finding us acceptable, and then sending us away with good words, because that's what we're seeking, are we not? We're not seeking simply to come and give God good words. We may, and we do, and that's required, but that's not the end of the matter. I went to the presence of God and said to Him a few good words. What does that help us, beloved, that we don't leave with a blessing, if we don't leave with God's own words and God's own grace and God's own spirit, if you will, stirred up within us? And so the apostle is considering this whole matter of the right that the New Testament believers have to the worship of God as they have laid aside the Old Testament way of Moses and the animals and the animal sacrifices. But he's concerned here, the apostle, with what we may call congregational and communal worship, not simply personal private devotions, however important those may be. He's got more in mind than simply our own personal private worship devotions. He has the worship of the church in mind here, the saints coming together and calling upon God's name and receiving a blessing in a special way. That's why he speaks of the high priest here in verse 21, who is the high priest over the house of God. Simply the Savior of your hearts, but He's the high priest over the house of God. And the church is the house, beloved, of the living God. Not this building. We could be worshiping in a barn. But when the church comes together with their office bearers, she is the house of God. And then, of course, 25 speaks of the not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, which certainly has in mind the coming together of the church in her institutional and congregational form. But so much more, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the apostle says here, because already that was a certain danger that was showing itself in the early New Testament church, and for various reasons, one of which was a fear. A fear on the first day of the week to gather with other Christians to engage in congregational worship. Why the fear, and the fear of what? For many of them, beloved, the fear of the opposition of their rabbi, their former rabbi, and of their fathers, and of their mothers, and of their brothers and sisters, as they took leave of the Jewish religion, as they called it now, and converted to the Christian faith, and began to worship the Lord in a different way than their ancestors had ever done. That's what the apostle is concerned about. First of all, these new Jewish converts and the oppositions that they were experiencing and the accusations and charges that were coming against them from within their own relation, their own relatives, if you will, being ostracized, disowned, and at times, of course, even vigorously, violently laid hold upon. That is written, first of all, the book to the Hebrews, to the new Jewish converts is apparent. That's why if you read the opening chapters, there's any number of quotations lifted directly from the Old Testament, because, of course, those new Jewish converts would be familiar with those Old Testament passages, one after the other. And then you get into the body of the book, and what do you find? All these references to the priesthood, huh? And to the tabernacle, and to the offerings and the sacrifices and the washings and so on, of course. Another other matters with which the new Jewish converts would be well familiar, and then explaining the transition that has taken place from the one to the other. And then you get right after our chapter, chapter 10, 11, and you have the whole list of what we call the heroes of faith: Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, a list of names, of course, with which the new Jewish converts were familiar. They had been taught these names from their youth. And then the apostle makes use of their faith as found in the Old Testament to make teachings concerning the New Testament Christian religion, if you will, the transition that took place, brought to pass by the coming of the Messiah. But as I said, these new Jewish converts were up against it, many of them, from city to city, crossed Judea, Asia Minor, and even into Europe. The essence of the charge is quite simple, wasn't it? So, Moses wasn't good enough for you, huh? Been good enough for the church for thousands and thousands of years, but not for you. Circumcision. Good enough for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs of the 12, but not for you. You have to be baptized, huh? Circumcision is not good. You could be baptized, too. And the animal sacrifices. Good enough for Abel. Good enough for Abraham. Good enough for David. But not good enough for you, huh? And so Moses had it all wrong. Moses, who didn't just speak himself, you know, and write something on pages of a book, but who went to Sinai and received as the revelation of God, did he not? So that which was revealed by God, you say, to Moses, isn't good enough anymore. So Moses had it all wrong, huh? And now, to do these things is forbidden, and God is displeased with the blood of animals and circumcision and going to the temple in a priesthood. You who used to be my son, my daughter, I disown you, as you have disowned the whole religion of your fathers, and which has always been, and you even say, was the religion that was the true religion and the practice thereof. Explain this change, if you please, if Moses, as it were, had it all wrong. Not so easy to answer, is it? How will you respond? Those were your parents making that accusation against you. Once the way of true worship, and now it's forbidden, it's all wrong. Moses had it all wrong. Is that what you're saying? Away with you. I don't know you. And if they dared to go to church on the Lord's Day, being the first day of the week, simply intensified the animosity. So maybe it's best we stay away, because who knows how myself and maybe even other family members will be handled by these vehement relatives of ours, calling us traitors and everything else. And so the book of the Hebrews, beloved, written up, an answer given to these accusations, you see. And the answer, in part, of course, in large measure, I should say, really, was for the new converts to make plain that the laying aside of the ways of Moses, the ways that had been made known by God in Sinai, the laying aside of that way of worship was not the same as saying that Moses had it all wrong, and that way of worship never had its value and was pleasing to God. but the laying aside of the worship that you find written in the books of Moses is simply saying that what was revealed as the way of worship to Moses was simply not permanent. What was revealed to him was a temporary way of worship. It was never meant to last and to abide forever. It was a wonderful provision for a time, but it was meant to be replaced by something that was better and superior, and then in its own way would be permanent, time without end. Well, where's the evidence of that? Without going into all kinds of details, beloved, all we have to do, I think, to establish that the way that God had of worship in the Old Testament was never meant to be permanent, but was temporary, is the name of one man whose name was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's name looms large in the book of Hebrews, of course, because what the name of Melchizedek is associated with is a priesthood, isn't it? A royal priesthood. And what's plain from the reading of that history in Genesis is that what the priesthood of Melchizedek makes plain is that the priesthood of Aaron was never, even in the Old Testament, the superior priesthood and the best and the greatest priesthood. Even in the Old Testament, it was a priesthood of a secondary sort that was, in its own way, inferior to that of a man named Melchizedek. That's why you have the history, of course, of Abraham paying a tithe to this Melchizedek, who comes, of all things, from a throne in a city called Salem, another than Jerusalem, of course. And the giving of the tithe, of course, indicates that as far as Abraham was concerned, everything that he had was really belonging to this Melchizedek. And in Abraham, of course, was Aaron and Levi, as the apostle makes known in his loins. And so through Abraham, Aaron and Levi were paying this homage and this honor to Melchizedek and acknowledging that the priesthood of Melchizedek was really superior to theirs. And if it's superior, beloved, that priesthood, then certainly in the end, that's the priesthood that was meant to prevail. And then added to that reality, the apostle adds a clincher. What is the clincher of the argument? The clincher of the argument, beloved, is something else found in the Word of God. In Psalm 110, that great messianic psalm and prophecy that also mentions the name of Melchizedek. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a messianic prophecy, isn't it? And the Messiah was going to have a priesthood. And it was not going to be the priesthood after the order of Aaron, but it was going to be the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So that when the Messiah would come, guess whose priesthood would prevail? Not the Aaronitic, not the Levitical, and not the sacrifices they made and the temple they presided over. But it would be the priesthood of this order of Melchizedek. It doesn't say simply Melchizedek is going to come. It says it's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, you've answered also this argument. How in the world can this Jesus of yours be called a priest if he comes from the line of David, a royal line? No priest ever came from a royal line. Oh, no. No priest ever came from a royal line with God's approval. Have you never heard of Melchizedek? And so that history, beloved, in itself sets forth that there is a superior priesthood to that of Aaron and Levi, and by the implication means it was meant to be temporary and in time replaced and set aside. And so the apostle here begins to provide the answer for the charge against these new Jewish converts, that you don't think Moses is good enough and you're simply laying him aside as though he's all wrong. Oh no. But that way of worship has outlived its purpose, you see, until the Messiah has come. And now we preach to you, proclaim to you the Messiah according to the very word of God, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is of the line of David. And his being of the line of David doesn't militate against his being the great high priest, but his being from the line of David, in fact, is a proof that he is the Messiah, because the last God-approved priest is going to be a royal priest. In other words, from a royal line. And don't forget where Melchizedek sat, on a throne in Jerusalem. Where did Jesus' earthly father sit? On a throne in Jerusalem. And so you have this evidence laid out by the apostle. Plus, you see, the apostle in the book of Hebrews is answering this charge of the rabbis and the Jewish religion, that how in the world can you worship God and be received because you have no priest, no mediator, no priesthood, and you have no sacrifice? And the answer, of course, of the Christian religion is, who says we don't have a priest and a priesthood? Who says we don't have a sacrifice to enter into the presence of God? We know very well there is no entering into his presence apart from the shedding of blood. We have a priesthood. And that's, of course, how the text begins. That's what the apostle reminds them of. It's the conclusion of an argument, really. And having this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This great priest who is from the line of David and therefore partakes of the order of Melchizedek and is meant with his priesthood to succeed, replace the old that must now pass away. And he has made a sacrifice. That's the very value and importance of the cross. The cross, of course, to the Jews was always the great offense. One crucified, how can this be the Christ, the Messiah? And the point of the Christians is this exactly proves he is the Christ, the Messiah, because on that cross there is the shedding of blood, don't you see? And we have a sacrifice by the shedding of blood. And now compare the value of the blood of this one with the blood of animals. All you have is the blood of animals. And the animals didn't commit the sin. Man did. And now there is the Son of Man who gave his life upon the cross and the shedding of the blood. And the blood of the animals never sufficed. It was just over and over and over again every day anew. But this man, once for all time, shed his blood. How much greater is the value of the blood of this sacrifice, who is, if he is the Messiah, and all his power proves he is the blood of the Son of God. We have an high priest, and we have a sacrifice, and we have blood whereby we may enter into the very presence of God. And so the new Jewish converts, of course, were to be encouraged. And so this word, beloved, let us draw nigh. How? With full assurance of faith. Confidence, you see, in the name and the basis of the sacrifice of this great high priest. Full assurance of faith in him. On what basis? Animal blood? No. Basis of your own worth and works? No. But on the shed blood of this one who gave his life for many. And putting our faith in what he has done, how are we then to enter into the presence of God? Well, with a full assurance of heart. It's a matter of the heart, you see, a heart that is sprinkled from an evil conscience. But it's not to me simply a matter then of the lips and a matter of simply a matter of formality, but a matter of sincerity. And with sincerity, one goes into the presence of God, and the sincerity ties in with this sprinkling from an evil conscience. That's an interesting concept, you know, sprinkled from this evil conscience. The evil conscience has to do with a guilty conscience, the sense of being unworthy. How can I, a sinner, enter into the presence of God and be received, welcomed, and sent away with a blessing because of my sins, my unworthiness? And now there's reference to the sprinkling of the blood. And by the way, don't miss that, the reference to sprinkling, why we sprinkle, and why that's an acceptable biblical mode, and not simply dunking and immersing, which is, in my judgment, should not ever be given the place of a primacy. The pride of place, the place of primacy for baptism is the sprinkling mode. That's scriptural, not only found here in Hebrews by implication, but also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which speaks also of the sprinkling of the blood. And that's an important concept, beloved, because it means not simply blood is shed, and then you observe it being shed, but when it's sprinkled, it's applied. You didn't see me go up to the mouth. You didn't see me go up to the fount, beloved, and take some water and throw it up into the air. Oh yeah, water is falling. Picture of the Holy Spirit falling. Picture of blood, huh? We all saw it. It was sprinkled. It was applied. Christ's blood, you see, is applied to those who believe. And that's the answer to an evil and a troubled conscience. Because in the righteousness of this one, payment has been made full. You need not be bothered from that point of view that your unrighteousness will stand between you and God when you go in His name. The blood of the high priest has been applied to you. Because by faith you have laid hold on it. And then you may enter via the sprinkling of the blood, justified. It really has to do with a certain kind of justification. Blood applied, payment for sin, righteousness that answers to all my unrighteousness. I will enter with the confidence of faith. And then added to that, that matter of the washing of the body by pure water. And the emphasis is there upon the pure water. In other words, not simply outward water you get from some faucet or something, but pure water, holy water, which has reference in the end to the blood and the spirit, that water that is real and cleansing. But the body is brought into it. Why is the body brought into it? The washing of the body. Because, beloved, it's by the body that we commit our sins. It's the instrument of sin. Corruption through our bodies. Our eyes, our ears, our sexual organs, our feet, our hands, our mouths. How many sins that we can commit by our mouths? There must be the washing, beloved, even of the bodies and the sins that we have committed by the bodies. But it's an indication of a sincerity of repentance, if you will. Faith and repentance going together, of course. Read that in the form, didn't we? Who may we receive? Well, there's the faith, and then there's this resolution of heart to live a new and godly life. In other words, it's not simply enough to say, forgive me my sins, Lord, and expect to be received. In the meantime, we are committed to a way of ungodliness. We expect we can go on in the way of our sins and be engaged in this and that way that displeases God, as though God will then yet receive us because we uttered the words, forgive me. No, beloved, is there sincerity? What's the sign of sincerity? Resolution of heart, not only sorrow, but that the sorrow is sincere is the resolution of heart. And turn me, Lord, if there be any evil way in me, and I commit myself unto the way that has thy approval, and leaving the way of sin behind, the washing of the body, those sins too, and the power they may have over us, as signified by baptism, the reality that delivers us. And so, beloved, the one who has that faith is called to draw nigh with a full assurance. And now the text adds to that these evidences that one has been indeed the recipient not only of a water baptism, but of the reality itself, the spiritual reality, the evidence that one's heart has indeed been changed. And the evidences are listed here. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a very important list, beginning with this matter of holding fast the confession of our faith, the profession of our faith without wavering. The word, therefore, confession, beloved, is homologeo, which means not simply to make a personal confession, but to speak with others, to speak the same as others. That's what's the evidence of a true faith. We aren't interested simply in making our own personal confession, that too, but we will speak with others, and make confession of Christ Jesus and seek to enter into the presence of God. The Christian religion, beloved, is not a religion of independence, if you will, and each going his or her own way, but a making a profession together and living as the body of Christ together, and in every way we can, giving manifestation, evidence of that. Even in baptism, they came to the worship of the church, didn't they? Well, I didn't go to a special room in the back of the church and the family gathered, and just for the family's sake, in the name of the Trinity, baptized the child. A little private baptism ceremony. The Reformed churches know nothing of that, nor do the Scriptures. But in the public worship and before the church, parents make confession of their faith again, as if you will. And then the promise that they will raise this child in the body and bosom of the church with fellow believers, and with fellow believers teach them things so that with fellow believers they may make a confession of their faith, perhaps when they grow up together, but with others of like mind. And so this communal, beloved, idea carrying through even in the profession of faith, speaking with one voice with others. And what's interesting is that while the King James speaks of a profession of faith, speaking together, the word there is actually hope. Why the King James decided to use the word faith is one of those mysteries. It's not because you can find any number of manuscripts with the word faith. The word is hope. But of course, it arises out of faith. It's only one who has faith in Christ Jesus who has hope. Without Christ, of course, we don't have hope. We are in despair. So they are connected, and hope arises out of faith. But nonetheless, the apostle purposely uses the word hope. Why hope? Because, beloved, hope is future orientated, looking for something that is yet to come, isn't it? For what were the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11 looking for? The coming of the Messiah, were they not? According to the promises of God, and for the coming of the promised kingdom. What are we looking for, beloved? The return of Christ, the coming of the King again, and the establishment of the everlasting kingdom. So we're speaking of a hope, and by that very confession, we separate ourselves from the rest of the world. Our allegiance, our ultimate allegiance, isn't to this land, this country, and this world, or an earthly kingdom. Our ultimate allegiance is to a kingdom that is coming, ruled over by this royal high priest. And that's exactly, of course, what we bring home to our children. Baptism has set you aside. And we are living for another king, if you will, and another kingdom We are as Abraham, pilgrims and strangers here who have no abiding place. And so we are to live with the hope of someone who is returning, so that our faith and our confession, if you will, can be vindicated. But don't you see, that's exactly what is challenged. That's exactly what is challenged. This return of Christ and this coming of some final victory and not having your hope on earth and an earthly kingdom. Where is the promise of His coming? I don't see Christ returning for years and years and years. Where is the promise of His coming? Beloved, we must live as the patriarchs, as the heroes of faith then. As Christ came once, believing He shall come again, and we will live unto that day, separated unto Him in this way of godliness, and not then preoccupied with this world. And that becomes a matter of our examination. How are we living, beloved? Are we all preoccupied with this world? So preoccupied and entangled with the affairs of this life, we hardly have time to think of the kingdom and of salvation and of worship and of devotion to God. It's kind of given as a toss along the side when we can kind of fit Him in to our life. Who's first? Is that the evidence of the living hope, beloved? All preoccupied with this world and its affairs, and our Christianity is when we can kind of fit it in someplace, when we have time, and I'm a busy man and I don't have much time, you know. God forbid. This hope, beloved, being of primary, central importance, and then my life in this world revolving about it. But first things first. And so the apostle brings it home, this matter of holding fast the profession of our hope without wavering, knowing Christ will return and vindicate our faith and confession without fear. But then he goes on to think of this provoking of others to love is also another evidence of having spiritual reality, spiritual life within oneself. Interesting phrase again, isn't it? Provoked unto love and good works. We're more familiar with the phrase provoking unto anger. Our children know all about that, don't they? The better they know their brother and sister, the easier it is to provoke them to anger. They know exactly what it is that will make them angry and upset. And if they're so inclined, they just say this or that word and poof. Brother and sister explode. They can be quite experts through the knowledge of their brothers and sisters how to provoke them, provoking unto anger. But here, not to anger, but to love and to good works. And to make it our business, you see, to provoke another to anger or to love and to good works, which arises, beloved, out of a knowledge of the other. That's why it begins with saying, considering. Let us consider one another, provoke unto love and to good works. Pay attention unto others. Don't just live in our own isolated life, thoughtlessly, if you will, but considering the others. Interesting, chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews says, we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. There's a focus of attention on Christ Jesus. What does He want? What does He will? And I make it my business then to live in accordance with what pleases Him. Well, guess what? We are to live, beloved, not only to please the Lord Jesus. We're actually called to live to please the saints, which is different than meaning we do everything they want us to do, but we are looking for their happiness, their well-being, you see. So to provoke them unto love and to good works, to stir them up unto the how. by living in a godly way. By living in a godly way, first of all. An example. An example, you see, that doesn't encourage unto worldliness, but an example of godliness that encourages others to live that way too. Young people can be called to do that, you know, to provoke others unto love and good works. When friends say, "You don't have a whole lot to do, there's a movie showing, it's of course R-rated and it's filled with violence and vulgarity and who knows what else, but let's go see it." And then the young person who was old enough to make confession of his faith knows better. And having the washing of the true baptism, says, "I don't think so. That's not where we should go. That's not what we should observe. That's being entertained by sin. Let's go and do something else instead." That's love, beloved, and that is to encourage, provoke unto good works. And as we as parents as well, it's more than simply a matter of yelling and saying, you shouldn't. And even more than spanking them, though that is probably a sight better than simply yelling. But if all we do is spank, all we've done is stop them from doing certain things. They won't do those things because they fear the heat. We have to do more than that, beloved. We also have to show them what godliness is all about. We live exemplary in our devotional life, in our conversation, in our speech, and then they learn to emulate us. We have provoked them, encouraged them, stirred them up unto love and to good works. And if you're having marriage difficulties and there is anger between the parties, what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You look over what you did, you look over how you responded, and you go to your spouse and you say, "I'm sorry, forgive me, I responded in the wrong way." Take the initiative. And what will be the response of your spouse if he or she is a believer? "Forgive me too. I'm sorry. I love you." By taking the initiative and acknowledging our own wrongdoing, if not initiating it, responding, have provoked the other unto love and good works. And it's not this, beloved. It's not this. The golden rule of my life is, as others have done to me, so I will do to you. That's how many live. That's how the Jews lived. Love and do good to your friends, but you have a right to do evil to those who have done you evil, as you have done to me, so I have the right to do to you. You have treated me rotten, well, I'm going to ignore you, and you get the cold shoulder, and I'll send the message home to you. As you have done to me, I'll do to you. Beloved, that's Christ. That's Christ. As we have done to Him, He does to us. We've sinned against Him, and so He gives us the cold shoulder. Beloved, He has done good in return for evil, and in so doing, provokes us unto love in response and good works. And so our calling is, beloved, to live then in this way of fellowship, because the Lord will never receive us at this table if we have not forgiven our brother, if we have a grudge against our brother. "Lord, forgive me my sins, but I still am angry with my brother and have nothing to say to him except critical." Beloved, we will not be able to draw nigh. We may partake, but not with a blessing. If we will draw nigh, then let us forgive as we have been forgiven and love as we have been loved by God. And in conclusion, beloved, let me just say this. What is the best way, the greatest way to provoke others unto love and good works? The last phrase, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's especially in worship, beloved, coming together, that we provoke one another unto love and good works. As we come to the Word of God and encourage others to come with us by our very presence. And maybe go and exhort and admonish when they fail, but you must come to church and hear the Word of God. Because it's under the Word of God that you will hear the voice of Christ and be moved to faith and to repentance, don't you see? And the longer one neglects assembling himself together with the saints, the more insensitive to sin we become. The more hardened in sin, the more careless in sin. But when we go to the worship of the Lord and hear the Word, it tears away the scabs. It brings us sensitivity again, the call to repentance and faith and godliness. And so, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as not only some is today, but many, more and more are today, to their own spiritual detriment and to the drifting away from Christ in their generations until finally they are simply cut off. So much the more, beloved, as we see the time, the day coming, the return of Christ. So much the more we need to be assembling together to encourage one another. Christ is coming. Don't lose heart. And He will vindicate our cause. And the greater are the temptations, beloved, the closer that day is, the more we need to hear the exhortations of the Word unto repentance and faith. And the more we need to hear the Word, Christ is coming. And He will vindicate every one of those who, by faith, has drawn nigh to God and found shelter, beloved, from His wrath, not only, but the word of His favor and His love. So, beloved, let us live as those who have been washed and sprinkled in reality and by our walking and confession, encourage our children, teach them, and encourage one another as well. Amen. Now, our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Stir us up and provoke thou us unto love by the revelation of thy holiness and by Christ crucified, the very revelation of thy love for us and mercy. And in the knowledge of that, Father, may we reflect thee in our relationship together and dwell in blessed and sweet accord. In Jesus' name, amen.